And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpits, here's Nick Perez.
That's right, and welcome to the new era of eloquence and exposition. This is Live from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, live, local, on location at Davis Park Church of Christ, deep in the heart of Modesto, California, deep in the heart of the Central Valley in California. Offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. I am your host for this half-hour excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez. Greetings, welcome to the program. Glad you tuned in. Sponsor this half hour, Christian Book Distributors. You know, as a preacher, I need good tools for Bible study, and so do you. And you can get all your Christian books and Bibles at bargain prices at Christian Book Distributors. With a large selection of Christian fiction, kids' books, Christian music, DVDs, books, both classics and contemporary works, and of course, Bibles, CBD is sure to have exactly what you need. Go online and visit www.christianbook.com. Or call 1-800-CHRISTIAN, that's 1-800-247-4784. Christian Book Distributors, serving the Christian community for over 30 years. It's another one of these stories that we are very familiar with. It's one that we teach the children. And because we know it so well, we might have a tendency to overlook the significance of it. And that's the thing. Each of these miracles does have significance. I know there's an overarching purpose. I dealt with that in the introduction to this course of study. And that is, these miracles are recorded to produce faith in people. But are there also specific lessons, a specific message that's being communicated with each miracle? And that's why they have been specifically selected by the Holy Spirit to be included in Holy Scripture. I think so. Jesus performs thousands of miracles, and yet we only have 40-some-odd miracles recorded in Scripture. Why is that? Well, again, I think each one has a specific lesson, and the challenge is to discover what it is. So when we come to Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33, Mark 6, verses 45 through 52, and John 6, 16 through 21, what is the message being communicated when Jesus walks on the water? Well, as you go through this particular miracle, you see Jesus praying on the mountain, then you see Jesus walking on the water, and then you see his disciples worshiping him in the boat. That's kind of how the three moves of this, okay? And it's in Matthew's gospel, only in Matthew's gospel, that you have the section here that's recorded about Peter coming out, walking on the water as well, and then sinking. So what's this all about? Well, let's walk through this just a little bit. And I'm going to use Matthew's gospel as the base text because he does record about Peter, but we'll pull in from Mark and John as we need. Immediately, that's how this particular account begins. Why the rush, Jesus? Why in such a hurry? Well, because the crowds want to make him king by force. That's what John tells us in 6:15 of his gospel. So before the crowds can do what they want, Jesus hurries his disciples off into a boat. He dismisses the crowd. Hey, thanks for coming. Have safe travels. He's just fed them, so he's sending them back on a full stomach. And then he slips away to a mountaintop to pray. Now, one thing you'll notice is Jesus sends his disciples sailing, rowing, into the teeth of a storm. Nothing happens by accident. Everything's intentional in the ministry of Christ. I've dealt with that before, with some of the other miracles that Jesus performs. But yeah, all of this is part of the plan. Now, where are they going? Jesus makes his disciples get into a boat to go to the other side of the lake. Mark says in 6:45 of his gospel that they're bound for Bethsaida. John says they were heading for Capernaum in 6:17. Matthew says they landed at Gennesaret in verse 34 of chapter 14. So which is it? Is it Bethsaida? Is it Capernaum? Is it Gennesaret? Is this one of those alleged Bible contradictions and the gospel writers can't even seem to get all their information straight? Well, no. Gennesaret was the region. Capernaum was the metropolis, all right, the city. And Bethsaida was a suburb of Capernaum. So there's harmony in this account. It's kind of like saying, well, where are you going? Oh, I'm going to Riverbank. Well, where are you going? I'm going to Modesto. Well, where are you going? I'm going to Stanislaus County. Stanislaus County, that's the region. Modesto is the city. And Riverbank, while part of the city, while another city, it's part of the Modesto larger metroplex, okay? That's kind of what it's like. Well, the disciples, they get in the boat. Jesus, he dismisses the crowd. He goes on the mountain to pray. The boat, by the time Jesus is done praying, is a long way from the land, and it's beaten by the waves. That's what Matthew says. They were a long way from the land. John is a bit more specific. In 6 verse 19, he says they've rowed 3 or 4 miles. Rowed out 3 or 4 miles into the... And the lake is about 4 to 5 miles wide, depending where you measure. But Mark says they were making headway painfully because the wind was against them. And here Matthew says they were beaten. Beaten is the same word that's used for those who are oppressed by demons. Those who are tormented by demonic possession. 8 verse 6 of Matthew is an example of where that word is used in that context. But, and that may give you an inkling into how the ancients saw weather. But I digress. I don't have time to dig into that because I need to move forward to talk about when Jesus walks on the water. Okay, so fourth watch of the night. So it's between 3 and 6 a.m. That's the way they counted time back then. Fourth watch of the night would be between 3. It's very, very early in the morning. Jesus comes walking on the sea. It's just a simple statement of fact, no metaphysical explanation given at all as to how the molecules of the water came together and in order to form a solid so that the feet of Jesus could come in contact. None of that. It's just he's walking on the water. But there is a connection here to the God of the Old Testament. And in the book of Job, chapter 9 and verse 8, it was understood that walking on water was an activity which was exclusive to deity. And talking about God, one of the things Job says is that he alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Everybody in antiquity, not just Job and not just the Hebrew people, but you ask the Greek culture, the Egyptian culture, doesn't matter. Everybody understood you don't walk on water. People do not walk on water. If anyone would, it would be the gods, okay? And for the Jewish person, it would be the one true and only God, Yahweh of the Old Testament. So walking on the sea, that's an activity which is exclusive to deity. It's impossible for humans. So already you have the telltale signs of where this story is going. Now, the disciples, they see Jesus walking on the sea, and they've been rowing all night. Here they are at the frayed ends of sanity, and when they look, what they see is a ghost, right? Ruh-roh! Yeah, it's a ghost, and they cried out in fear. The fear here, it was just sheer terror, okay? And that's contrasted with later on when Peter is fearful in verse 30, where that seems to have to do with he feels that he senses a threat and he has insecurity about where he is and what he's doing, and so he begins to sink in the water. But here you have this ghost. The Greek here is phantasma. And you can even hear maybe some of our English words related to that. It's just a disembodied spirit of some kind, a specter or an apparition from the unseen realm of the dead. Ghosts appear to be a universal phenomenon that transcend culture and time and space and all this stuff. In other words, people all over the world, at different times, different periods of history, there's traditions about ghosts. Just an interesting phenomenon, a universal phenomenon. But Jesus immediately speaks to them when they say, it's a ghost. He says, He says, Jesus does, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Now let's break this phrase down here, it is I, don't be afraid, because this is where the meat is, okay? It is I, most translations have it that way. Literally what it says in the original is, I am. Take heart, I am. And that is language which has rich history going all the way back to a conversation Moses has with Yahweh in Exodus 3 verse 14 when Moses asks, who shall I say sent me? God says, tell them I am the I am, or the I am what I will be what I will be, something along those lines. Yeah, he tells them he's the ever-existing one. Now that alone is impressive. But then it goes further. Because one of the regular ways in which Yahweh of the Old Testament identifies himself or introduces himself to the patriarchs is not just with the phrase, I am, but I am, fear not. When he introduces himself to Abraham, he tells him, I am, and fear not. Genesis 15 verse 1, also 46 verse 3 when he talks with Jacob or Israel, Isaiah 41:10, also verse 13 of the same chapter, Isaiah 43 verse 1. Again and again, this is how God introduces himself in the Old Testament. So this is more than just Jesus saying, hey guys, it's me, don't worry, right? This goes deeper than that. Jesus is identifying himself and introducing himself as the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible. He is self-identifying with Yahweh of the Old Testament, using the exact same language as Yahweh as a self-introduction. Now, this helps us understand later the reaction of the disciples in verse 33 when they worshiped him. So this is a big deal, okay? And now we get to the part in Matthew, again, unique to Matthew, where Jesus has a conversation with Peter. Peter says, well, if it is you, most translations have, Lord, if it is you, there. And most commentators say this is the first hint of doubt by Peter, which is going to give way to that full-blown fear just in a couple verses, and he's going to start sinking in the water. Maybe that's right. I don't necessarily have a problem with that, but this statement can also be translated as, since it is you. Since it is you, Lord, okay, that's part of this as well. He does call Jesus Lord. He identifies him as Lord. And given the actions and statements of Jesus, walking on water, it is I, don't fear, it would seem that maybe Peter may not understand everything he's saying, but perhaps with the overarching picture of Matthew's gospel, Lord here seems to be synonymous with Yahweh. And I think Peter is fully assured, okay, this is Jesus. So, Lord, since it is you, let me come out to you. And he does. He starts walking on water as well. Again, just a very simple statement of fact. But when he began to see the wind, he was afraid. Again, that's related to the perceived threat, whether real or imagined, the perceived threat that he feels as he's looking at the waves, the insecurity that he feels as a result of that, and he begins to sink. And in his fear, he cries out, Lord, save me. Fear caused him to forget it was Christ who had enabled him to take that first step out of the boat in the first place. And so his reason is overrun by alarm, and he sees the waves, he sees the wind, he sees the storm, and he cries out, Lord, save me, even this, even as he's going under. This is a man who has scripture on his lips. This is straight from Psalm 69, verses 1, and 2, and 3. Save me, O Lord, or O God, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Also, verses 15 and 16 relate a similar message. Lord, save me. It's straight out of Scripture, straight from the Psalms. Now, I find Peter's exchange here with Jesus eerily similar to what many Christians experience. It's not full-blown rebellion. Not full-blown disbelief where you're walking away from God shaking the fist. That's not what many Christians, most Christians, are plagued with. What most Christians are plagued with are those moments of doubt and fear which seem to get in our way. We know Jesus is Lord. We know who He is, His character, and His nature. We know of His faithfulness not only in the pages of Scripture, but we can point to definite points in our lives where God has been faithful to us, and yet we experience these perceived threats in our lives, whether real or imaginary, and those produce and they prompt feelings of insecurity about ourselves or about our relationship with Christ. And the next thing we know, we're crying out, "Lord, save me." And then there's Jesus right there to pull us up. And he's asking the same question as he asked Peter. "Oh, you little faither." And that's literally what it says in the original. "You little faither, why did you doubt?" He knows why. So do you. You saw the circumstance, you saw the opposition, you saw the problem over against Jesus. Christ didn't change. Hebrews 13 and verse 8 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. No, He didn't change. Your focus on Him shifted. Now, I do want to say this. The presence of doubt does not indicate the absence of faith. Some people have that idea that, oh, you shouldn't have doubts. You should never doubt. When in reality, they're probably the ones that have the most doubts. Gee, I sure hope I go to heaven, right? Now, the presence of doubt does not indicate the absence of faith. It may only indicate the smallness of faith. And so someone shouldn't be belittled. In fact, it is at that point when we have our doubts and we're crying out, "Lord, save me," that's the point when Jesus reaches out and receives us. More on that in a moment, but let me finish this particular account up, because then you have Jesus and Peter. They get back in the boat, and there seems to be a second miracle attached to this besides walking on water, and that is when Jesus got in the boat, the storm quit completely and immediately. Could be a third miracle over in John in the same account where immediately they reach landfall. Boom, there they are, right? But the question that is looming over this miracle and answered in several ways is the question, who is Jesus? Well, you see Him engaging in divine activities, walking on water, something only God can do. And then He uses phrases and language which is typical of the God of the Old Testament. "I am, fear not." Then the disciples, represented by Peter, so immediately recognize these cues that they respond in language typically reserved exclusively for God. "Lord, save me." And then the disciples, in recognition of His deity, they respond with appropriate action. They worshiped Him. Verse 34, don't let anybody tell you that the word here isn't worshiped. It is. They worshiped Him. And only God is to be worshiped. He is the Son of God. And that's the proper answer to the question of who is Jesus when it's posed to this text. Who is Jesus? He's God, the Son of God. God in the flesh. And the stage is set for future conversation regarding the identity of Jesus. In fact, just two chapters later, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then at the end of the gospel, 27:54, the Roman centurion that's standing by the cross sees how Jesus dies and says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." In Matthew, here, in this particular account, we see doubt turn to worship. In Mark, the focus is a little different. There's wonder, they're astonished, they wonder, and then there's also doubt because he talks about their hardness of heart. Their hearts were hardened. So doubt to wonder to worship with doubt still mixed in. What a strange mixture. And yet, it's a mixture we find elsewhere, even in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 28, 17, we know 18 through 20, it's the Great Commission. But verse 17 says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So here in Matthew 14, the faith is a little faith. Even the faith here is a little faith. It's a combination, it would seem, of courage with fear, of trust with doubt. We don't really read of a full-blown condemnation of doubt. Rather, it's the place where, in our doubt, the Lord meets us and he receives us and even seeks to overcome our doubts. In other words, it's at the point of our failures that we find the Lord is there to save and support us. And what a message for those who doubt. What a message for us. It's the same message that Jude has in Jude 22. Have mercy on those who doubt. What does that look like? Well, here's Jesus with Peter walking on water. Peter begins to sink and Jesus saves him. You mean I don't have to have it all together? I can cry out to Jesus even in my doubt and he comes and saves me and supports me and receives me and rescues me and all that? Yes. Yes, he does. And amen. Okay, today in church history, back in the year 385, it's Easter week, okay? The bishop of Milan is a guy by the name of Ambrose, and he has an interesting story of how he became the bishop there of Milan. It's a job he didn't want, but the people, stimulated by the cries of a child, they began to say, Ambrose Bishop. They began to chant, Ambrose Bishop, Ambrose Bishop. And so, at the request of the crowd, Ambrose went through a very speedy catechism. I forget exactly how long, but it was just weeks, really. And he becomes the Bishop of Milan. He'd been a lawyer, if I remember correct, but he becomes the Bishop of Milan, Ambrose does. But during the Easter week of 385, the Roman Empress, she surrounded one of his churches, and under threat of imprisonment and death, she orders that Ambrose share the building with some Arians. And Arians, who followed the doctrine of Arius, they didn't believe the same things. They didn't have an orthodox view of Jesus. They had a heterodox view of who Jesus is, his character. They were the Jehovah's Witnesses of their day. And all I mean by that is they believed that Jesus was a created being. Caused a very large ruckus in that time. And here we are with Ambrose. What's Ambrose going to do? Well, he defies the orders, all right? They're going to arrest him. They might kill him. He defies the orders. And his church is surrounded with imperial troops. And even with the armies of Rome surrounding his church, he holds Mass 5 times a day. During Easter week, what are you willing to do for the sake of your convictions? How far are you willing to go? How far are you willing to take it in your convictions concerning Christ and what you believe to be is right? Ambrose was willing to risk his own life so that he wouldn't have to capitulate to the heresy of the Arians. You know what eventually happened? Eventually the government capitulated. Eventually the Roman government, they got tired of it, and they said, fine, you win, Ambrose. You win. He was vindicated. God honors those who serve him, and so... But it was on this day 1,632 years ago, that Ambrose of Milan defied the Roman Empire.
And now it's time for the question of the day. Question of the day. Question. This is the question of the day on Life from a Pulpit.
Why is the Song of Solomon included in the Bible? It reads more like a romance novel than scripture. You know, we're going through a study here on Wednesday nights at Davis Park about how we got the Bible. And it's the way I teach it, it's seven steps. And in fact, you can go back into the archives, not of the current website, livefromthepulpit.com, but it's over on, I believe it's Podomatic, that has the old episodes that I cover of how I got the Bible. And I may reissue those in the future on this website. But they're available on iTunes, just with the different Life from the Pulpit podcast instead of Live. But yeah, that it's a question related to how we got the Bible. It's a question about the canon of Scripture, and how the canon came to be. Now, there have always been certain books of the Bible that folks had doubts about. In the New Testament, for a while, the book of Revelation was kind of viewed as, is it or isn't it? Second Peter is kind of like that. Just where the church has had some questions about it. And when it came to the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes was one book that they kind of had some questions about, and so was Song of Solomon. Now, here's the thing. When you get to 90 AD, Christianity is starting to really take off, and they're using the Old Testament as their Bible. The Jewish people said, you know, we need to standardize our canon, and really all that meant was they were going to make a few small tweaks and tighten some stuff down. Specifically, it was related to Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. They had a council in, I believe it was Jemima, in 90 AD, and they had a bunch of rabbis get together, and one of the books that they talked about was Song of Solomon. They had some questions about it too. Here's the thing. What they concluded was, this is the Word of God. And it is, because it is. Okay, they didn't determine that. They discovered it. They didn't regulate it. They recognized what was already there. It was already inherent that it had the power of God behind it. It was inspired of God, and that's the answer to this question of why is it in the Bible? It reads like a romance novel. It's in there because it's the Word of God. And it, while it may have that romantic overtone, it's supposed to instruct us in our relationships as husbands and wives. Who better to instruct us in what goes on in the bedroom than the one who created us for that experience? And so that's what the Song of Solomon is a book about the joy of the married relationship and even what goes on behind closed doors. And it's the Lord who's instructing us in that, and he's the best instructor for that since he created us. So it may read like that, but it's supposed to be there because it is the Word of God. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit, like the Facebook page, and you'll get updates when I go live with the podcast, update the blog, or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. Many of the Question of the Day segments are there as well. Now on iTunes, search iTunes, Live, L-I-V-E, from the Pulpit, and download all the episodes to your particular iDevice, and you'll never be more to click away from an episode of the podcast. Follow me on Twitter, at InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Same handle on Instagram. Be sure and stop at the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E, from thepulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Philippians, Ephesians, now some stuff on the Psalms there as well. Check out Davis Park Church of Christ website, davisparkchurchmodesto.com, davisparkchurchmodesto.com. Plenty of sermon audio there to help you in the daily walk with the Lord. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.